Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking at a large section here this morning, verses 7 through 35. And those of you who know me are thinking, yeah, right. But let's pray and commit this to the Lord. God, we're asking now that you would help us to hear from you. You are a God who speaks, and you speak most clearly and vividly and authoritatively through your word, the Bible. And so we're asking now, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to both understand your word and rightly apply your word so that our lives would be more deeply conformed to the image of Jesus, the only Lord, the only Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you guys ever been in a traffic jam and you just have no idea why things aren't moving? Right? How many of you use the Schuylkill in the morning at all? You use the Schuylkill, right, Rob? I'm convinced that they should just like kind of hang a sign over 76 West. Danger. Loss of hours of your life awaiting you. It's just you getting those traffic jams, and you're stuck there for a while, and you're just wondering what's going on. And from your dashboard view, you only really know what's going on right around you, in front of you, beside you, and that's all great and that's all helpful. But if you're like me, sometimes you think it'd be really wonderful to kind of hop in a helicopter, right, and kind of get the aerial view of what's going on. So you can see where the traffic jam's starting, where it's ending, what's causing it. Sometimes just kind of getting up above and seeing the big picture would be very, very helpful. There are benefits to both. It's good to know what's going on right in front of your eyes, but it's also good from time to time in situations like that, especially, to kind of get a big picture view. Well, up until this point, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've been going through Mark, driving through Mark from the dashboard view. As we've been going through Mark, we've been looking at section by section, highlight by highlight, examining in great detail what Jesus is up to as he's calling out his disciples. Well, as we enter into this next section of Mark, in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35, we're entering into a section where we really could do the drive-by. We could really do the dashboard view as we drive by. But I think we will really get what Mark is trying to teach us in this section if we get up above it and we look at it from the aerial view. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. We're going to look at a bigger section, and I think it's because Mark really intends for us to get above it and see what's going on and to benefit from it as a whole section, not just parts of the section. So as we do this morning, I want to attempt to first bridge the gap between the section we've just left that started in chapter 2, verse 1, that went all the way to 3, verse 6, bridge that with the next section we're going to be entering into. As you may remember, last week we really highlighted this, that we just left a section that highlights that Jesus was facing opposition and rejection in his mission. The section culminated with Jesus being opposed and rejected by the religious Jews, who were represented by the Pharisees, and the political Jews, who were represented by the Herodians. Normally, these two groups were at odds with one another. They didn't like each other much, but together they didn't like Jesus. And so they worked together to plot a scheme that will do away with him. So the point here, as that last section closes, is that Jesus, the Messiah, has been rejected by both religious and political Israel. The most important people, you would think. The people that you would think who'd really get it and really become a follower of the Messiah, that they would be the ones who would be first in line to gather and follow Jesus, but they're not. So with this great rejection in view, the question that we're being led to ask then is, who's going to embrace Jesus and follow him as Savior and Lord? I mean, a lingering question that hangs over the whole storyline of the Bible is this. Didn't God promise Abraham that he would gather a people from all nations who would be greater than the number of the sands on the seashore. It's back in Genesis chapter 12. Well, here are the people that you would think would really be a part of that. They're rejecting him. So where are these people going to come from? Where's this great community of God lovers, God followers going to come from? Isn't Jesus here to call them out in fulfillment of that promise? So this next section of Mark delivers the answer. Well, it's not the people that you would think. But there are great people who are going to follow Jesus. And this next section talks about it. Even though Jesus is opposed and rejected by the ones you would have most thought would follow him, he's still calling out a great community of disciples that he will rescue and restore and make God's name great forever through them. So you're going to see in this section that even though Jesus' immediate family thinks he's nuts, that comes out in verses 20 through 21. Even though the religious leaders think he's demon-possessed, that comes out in verses 22 through 30. Jesus is still going to build his church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Jesus, in this next section, even though he's met great opposition, rejection, and now has a death wish hanging over his head, he's going to create a new community, a new Israel, a new people of God that he will rescue and restore through his life, death, and resurrection. So, what's the question that this next section answers? Not only where do these people come from, what's this community like? What's this community like that Jesus Christ is calling out? What are they like? And so that's the question we want to really answer this morning. What's this community like? What are some of its characteristics? Who are the people that comprise it? Who are its leaders? How do they relate to one another? And Mark lays it out for us in verses 7 through 35. So let's consider three very broad characteristics of the community that Jesus is creating. First, let us notice that it's a community of humbled people. And this is drawn from verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him. Jesus may have been opposed and rejected by the people you would have thought would be following him, but nonetheless, there's still a great crowd following him. Who are they? The verse 7 says they're people from Galilee. That's where Jesus is right now in the west. And Judea and Jerusalem in verse 8, that's a little further south. And then Idumea, that's like 120 miles due south. And from beyond the Jordan, that's east of Galilee. And from around Tyre and Sidon, that's about 50 miles north, where there were mostly non-Jews residing. What's the point? The fame and message of Jesus is spreading north and south and east and west, and lots of Jews and non-Jews are coming to Jesus. Lots of people have rejected him, but there are a lot more people who are following him. What are these people like? Verse 8 continues, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now, it's assumed that not everyone in the great crowd is really following him. Sometimes there are people in the great crowd who are just interested and curious, and that's how it is even today. Great crowds gather around to hear about Jesus. Some are believing, some are not believing, and some of the ones who are not believing are curious. Who is this Jesus? And maybe that's why you're here this morning. Who is this Jesus? They heard that he was teaching and healing and exorcising demons with great authority. And so they're coming by the droves to hear him. This is where Jesus is kind of building up this kind of rock star status. And I don't mean to be trite here, but seriously, if you want a modern day contemporary illustration of what kind of crowd this was, just imagine junior high girls, Justin Bieber concert, okay? Just people just coming out from everywhere. There's no correlation between Jesus and Justin Bieber, but the crowd. People coming from, what are they coming for? They're coming. They're coming all around Jesus. And Mark is trying to draw some contrast here. You see, there are lots of people who are rejecting him. But look, now there are so many people who are crowding around him that Jesus every once in a while has to get away. Because he's God, but he's also the God-man. And he's tired from all that he's doing on his Father's mission. Look at verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. This word crushing means he's being mobbed. The people are just kind of closing in on Jesus. It really is a kind of a mob scene. For he healed many, verse 10, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." See, many people reject him, but even the demons know who he is. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This wasn't the time for him to be known in this particular way. Jesus was incrementally revealing who he was. And he would reveal the greatness of his divinity and glory as he hung on the cross. And at the end of this gospel, the centurion looks at Jesus and says, "What? You are the Son of God." So here's what's happening here. Mark is drawing up some contrast, right? In the last section, he's rejected by a lot of people. The most important people, you would think, in Israel's context, the religious and the political Jews. But there's still lots of people. The humble, the needy. They're running to Jesus from different places, with different backgrounds and different life experiences, yet they have one thing in common. To a certain degree, they're aware that they have a need that can only be met by Jesus. So in this, we see one of the core characteristics of the community Christ is creating. It's made up of diverse people who share one thing in common. They need a Savior. They need Jesus. As it was then, so it is today. The people who are a part of the community that Jesus creates are those who have been humbled by God, humbled by their sin, humbled by how life gets wrecked apart from God, humbled by the fact that God would graciously make himself available through the person and work of Jesus to meet our deepest needs. The community Jesus creates is filled with people who humbly come to Jesus to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. That's where this crowd's coming from. And so the question we're drawn to ask this morning for us is, are you humbly aware of your deep needs? Or I should say it another way. Has God made you humbly aware of your deepest needs? And that you're not able to meet them yourself. See, there's certain things you can do for yourself. There's even certain things I can do for myself. Believe it or not, I actually dressed myself this morning. I can do some things. You would be amazed. It just, you know how what a industrial klutz I am, right? I'm out here on, was it Thursday, Richie? Was it Thursday? Thursday, I'm in the office. Richie leaves the office. He comes back in and goes, "My car won't start." And I'm thinking, yeah, like I'm going to help. He says, "Do you have jumper cables?" I'm like, "Ah, I can do that." You know, I think Paul taught me how to do this. So as I'm going to my car, opening up the back, I'm getting up the jumper cables, black cables, red cables, bring them to the car. Okay, what did Paul say? Okay, you put this one on first. I'm a moron. And you put this one on, and it worked, didn't it? Jumped your car. Like, we can do some things. You can do some things for yourself. God's wired us that way, with capabilities to care and to nourish and to provide. But there's certain things you cannot do for yourself. We cannot do for ourselves. You cannot forgive your own sins. You cannot deliver yourself from the judgment you deserve for your sin. You cannot remove the obstacle that stands between you and the God that you have sinned against. You can't. I can't. But Jesus can. And this community of people that Jesus is calling out are a people who've been humbled by God, humbled by their sin, humbled by their great need, humbled that life apart from God stinks, and that Jesus is here. Jesus is here to rescue. Jesus is here to restore. Jesus is here to meet our deepest needs. So is there stuff going on in your life right now where God is, where things aren't going right, and God is using things not going right to say he loves you and say you can't make life work yourself? You need a Savior. You need a rescuer. You need a king to reign over your life. And as you submit to him, he will bring the peace and wholeness that he alone can bring. Jesus creates a community from humbled people who turn from their sin and trust in him to rescue, restore, and rule their lives. Contrast the humble faith of the people in this crowd
with the pride and arrogance of the religious leaders. Jump over to verses 22 through 30. This is all a section here. I want to create this contrast. Here are the humble people who are aware of their need, embracing who Jesus is and following him. And now look at verses 22 through 30. Here are the proud and arrogant religious people who think they know better. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. The scribes were the formerly trained experts on interpreting the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures. They prided themselves in knowing what the Bible said and what the Bible meant. Therefore, these really should have been the people who got it. This is who we've been waiting for. But instead, these guys come up with this half-cocked idea that Jesus is in cahoots with the devil. They can't deny that he's doing miracles, but here's what they're going to do. They're going to say, you're doing these miracles for the devil with evil intent. That was a dumb idea. In response to this, Jesus points out how arrogant and illogical this accusation is. And look at Jesus just use crisp, smooth logic. Look at verse 23. And he called them to him, them the ones who made these accusations, and said to them in parables. Let me give you a picture of how ridiculous this is. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. Do you think the devil wants to do himself in? He's like, no. It's ridiculous to think that the devil would be against the devil. Because what's Jesus doing? He's casting out demons. He's putting an end to the devil's work and the power of the Holy Spirit. You might remember back at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, at the baptism of Jesus, he's anointed with the Spirit, and after he's anointed with the Spirit, what's the next thing that happens? He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do damage on the devil, to give us a foretaste that he's a defeated foe. He does that in the power of the Spirit. He came to disarm the devil and to put an end to the work of the devil. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So the idea here is the devil is strong, but Jesus is stronger. Amen? Jesus is stronger. And he's come to bind the devil and deliver those who are under his influence and control. Imagine the devil having a house, right? And he's in control of it. And he's got all of his minions and all the people that he's influencing and has power over. Jesus comes and says, okay, devil, I'm going to wrap you up. Boom, I'm going to let the people go. Jesus came to do that. So Jesus is the one who's stronger than the devil. The devil's strong, but Jesus is stronger. He's not come to work with him. He's come to put an end to his devices in the power of the Holy Spirit. To say otherwise is blasphemy. And then Jesus gives these guys a stern warning. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin or a sin with eternal consequences. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. So here's a severe warning from Jesus to these proud religious leaders that to deny that Jesus came on mission and the power of the Holy Spirit to put an end to the devil's work and to rescue those who are under his influence, to deny that is a damnable sin. Verse 28, Jesus says that God will forgive all the sins of any person. But isn't it true that there's only one way to receive forgiveness? To acknowledge and believe who Jesus really is. That he was sent by the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live, to die, and to be raised, to rescue all who turn from their sins and trust in him. He will forgive the sins, verse 28 says, of all the people that turn to him and believe that he really is who he is. But if you deny the most basic reality about who Jesus is, you're not going to find forgiveness. There's no way to find forgiveness. And there will be eternal consequences if you reject Jesus. See, the point of this passage, some people get caught up on this. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Maybe you've tormented yourself with that question. If you're wondering if you have, you haven't. these guys don't give a rip about who Jesus really is. And to find a way to get out from under the message that he's proclaiming is to say, well, he's just doing the devil's work. The point of this, and there is a warning here, and it is severe. If you reject Jesus and the mission he came to accomplish in the power of the Holy Spirit, if you deny who he is and reject what he's done, that is a sin of eternal consequences. So don't reject Jesus. In your pride of thinking you know better concerning who Jesus is, don't reject him, but rather humble yourself and trust him to save you, because he's your only hope. So Jesus is creating a community of disciples who humbly come to him, acknowledging that he alone can meet and continues to meet our deepest needs. So this first section here, along with the contrast I just brought to our attention in verses 22 through 30, really highlights that the community that Christ is creating is a community of humbled people who realize they deeply need Jesus. But that's the who. That's who makes up this community. Now, who leads this community? Well, ultimately, Jesus does. Jesus leads this community. These are his people. We are his people. But we also see through this next section in verses 13 through 19 that Jesus leads his community through leaders. So notice, secondly, that it's a community with example leaders. Look at verse 13. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, which means those who are sent ones, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now go back to verse 14. Look at that phrase, and he appointed 12. Interesting word here. The word appointed literally means to make or create. It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So literally, verse 14 reads, Jesus created 12. This phrase is repeated again in verse 16. He created the 12. I think what Mark wants us to think is that Jesus is creating. He's bringing something into existence by his own choice. Here he is doing something that no one else can do. He's creating a community that's going to find as its foundation these 12. So what are the 12 the beginning of? That's an important thing to answer here. It's actually a part of the kind of the big sweeping storyline of the Bible. These 12 are the beginning of something significant that was promised way at the very beginning. There seems to be a direct parallel in this passage with the formation of the nation of Israel in Exodus that was established with 12 tribes and the formation of the New Testament church as we know it with these 12 apostles. In Exodus, after God brings his people out of Egypt, he gathers them on a mountain and brings them into a covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here is Jesus on a mountain calling out the 12 apostles who become his leaders and representatives in this new community that he is calling out and creating. I think Mark wants us to see that the old Israel, represented by the 12 tribes, has politically and religiously rejected him. So here is Jesus recreating his people, reconstituting his people, not under the 12 tribes, but under the 12 apostles who will be used by God to take the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, and he will collect to himself a great people, not just from ethnic Jews, but from all peoples, from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, so that in the end, there will be this great community surrounding Jesus for all eternity, rejoicing and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So the 12 apostles are the foundational leaders of this new community that Jesus is creating. But they're more than that. They're not just foundational. I think Mark also wants to see them as examples. They're exemplary in several ways. But let me just point out two. First, I think they're example leaders. By their example, they teach us that community leadership is necessary to accomplish the community mission. Jesus has chosen to lead his people on mission through leaders. So we see here that Jesus is training these men. He's equipping these men so that many can be reached through their ministry. Jesus trains the 12, and then he sends them out to do the very same things that he's done. Looking ahead to the book of Acts, the apostles follow the same strategy. They train other men to go and do the same things they were doing, who then train other men to do the same things they were doing, and on and on and on it goes. It's kind of Paul captures this for us in Timothy, where he says to entrust to faithful men the gospel, who will then entrust that to others, who will teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others. God's plan is for there to continually be leaders who are being developed within the community who will help lead the mission and equip the whole church to be on mission with the gospel. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, these are leaders, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so in God's community, yes, Jesus is our leader. Jesus is our chief shepherd. Jesus is the great apostle. But he is leading his church through other leaders who are going to be doing the same kind of things he was doing when he was on the earth, mobilizing the church for mission. So they're example leaders. But we also see that these 12 apostles are more than just example leaders. These 12 are also example disciples. They're example followers. They exemplify what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And so as we look at verses 13 through 16, we see that there's several characteristics of a disciple that are exemplified through these 12. These aren't in your notes, but you can mark them down if you want to. The first thing you see here in verse 13 is that these 12 show us that disciples are chosen by grace. Go back and look at verse 13 again. It says that Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. You don't become a part of Christ's community by deserving it or earning it or stepping up in line to be the first to get in. You get into Christ's community because God graciously calls sinners to himself. You don't earn your way in. Rather, it's the work of Jesus that gets you in, a work that begins with choosing and calling and drawing. You guys know Paul Thorpe back there, right? He's our master audio sound guy back there. You're a good bro, Paul. Anytime Paul could just shut my mic off and you guys wouldn't hear me. So he has power back there. I tease him sometimes and say, Paul, just do me a favor. Never turn my mic on while we're singing, okay? That would be disastrous, as Rob would confess. And Kurt as well. Paul's a good bro. It was 2 days after Christmas. I get a text message from Paul while I'm out with the family. And he told me in his text message that he and his family had won an all-expense-paid trip to Disney from 6ABC. You're supposed to go, oh. And he wasn't joking. I was like, you know Paul's a jokester. So I'm like, I'm thinking like, yeah, right. First of all, it's like, how could you? Why can't I? And then it's like, oh, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's great, Paul. I'm so glad, buddy. And then I started to interact with Paul later on, and it was real. They really had won an all-expense-paid trip to Disney. And so I asked Paul, how did your family react to this? Well, Denise, of course. I don't believe you, Paul. Okay, so there was disbelief. Then the kids are jumping up and down, because they get to do the teacups again, But I'm sure, Paul, you did one of those funky little dances in celebration, right? Denise is saying yes. I know you. Yep. They're excited. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They didn't pay for it. They had an all-expense-paid trip to the Magic Kingdom. That's something to get excited about, right? Man, you know where this is going, right? God, through Jesus, has given us an all-expense-paid entrance into his eternal kingdom. Completely, entirely by grace. Not what we have done, but completely based upon what Jesus has done by his grace, and he has chosen to extend that grace to us. Is that not something to be excited about? All of our sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will be with one another and God in God's kingdom forever and ever with no end. That is something to celebrate. We should be some of the most thankful, elated people on planet Earth. That's why we call our gathering a Sunday celebration. We're here to celebrate God's grace. We're here to celebrate that we, who were once not God's people, are now God's people. Not because we've done anything to earn it, but because God is gracious to sinners. So here's something to take away. Very important application. Learn to clap. Man, we are the worst clappers on planet Earth. Man, did you see last week when we were singing, Rob is actually trying to do an intentional clap to get us all going. Within 30 seconds, we were all gone. We don't know how to clap. Well, whether we're clapping or shouting or raising our hands or just in silent contemplation of the great grace that we receive through Jesus, listen, the community of Christ is a grateful community, is a thankful community, is a praising community, because we've received all that we have by grace. Jesus has been so good to us, my friends. He's chosen us by grace. Disciples are chosen by grace. The 12 exemplify this. So do you marvel at this? Are you amazed by this? Do you thank God for this? You're not a part of the kingdom because you were born into a family that was a part of the kingdom. Kids, I know we have some kids here. 10 and up are in this meeting right now. Listen, kids, you don't get into the kingdom. You don't become a part of God's community simply because mom and dad are. See, mom and dad are part of the community because God has amazed them by the grace that comes to us freely through Jesus. They're trusting in what Jesus has done. They're not trusting in what they have done. And so, kids, there's only one way for you to get into God's kingdom. It's to trust in Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection are your only hope. Your mom and dad are great. I'm so thankful. You should be thankful they're bringing you to church. But you don't get in because they're in. You can get in because there's a great Savior who's willing to forgive the sins of any who turn from their sins and trust in him. We're chosen by grace. Disciples are chosen by grace. Another thing that comes out here in verse 14 is that disciples stick close to Jesus. Look at verse 14. He chose them. He chose the ones whom he desired so that they might be with him. First and foremost, a disciple is someone who's close to Jesus. A disciple is a learner. That's what the word disciple means. A learner. One who learns by the side of their teacher. It's more of an apprenticeship. Walking alongside, learning from the master. Wherever Jesus went, the 12 went. They listened and learned from Jesus as he taught. They watched and listened and learned from Jesus as he worked. They ate with him. They talked with him. They followed him. And as a result, they became like him. See, and this, what's this say about this being a disciple? It says this: discipleship is first and foremost a life-transforming relationship with Jesus. Discipleship is first and foremost a life-transforming relationship with Jesus. Think about this. You were made in God's image. What's that mean? At a minimum, it means this. God wants us to be like him. He wants us to reflect him, to display him, to magnify him through our lives as image bearers. He wants us to think like him and therefore talk like him and act like him. He wants us to love like him and show mercy like him and be compassionate like him. He wants us to be gracious like him. He wants us to be wise and honest and faithful and reliable like him. So how do we, as broken, sinful people, become like him? We spend time with Jesus. And as we spend time with Jesus, here's what happens. We become like Jesus. Discipleship is first and foremost a life-transforming relationship with Jesus. Disciples stick close to Jesus. Do you? Do you position yourself on a given day to be close to Jesus? Well, how do you do that? Well, you make sticking close to Jesus a priority by making reading your Bible a priority. That's how Jesus speaks to us through the Word. Making sticking close with Jesus a priority means that we make prayer a priority, because that's how we talk to him. So Jesus speaks to us through the Bible. We speak to him through prayer. But then we also make it a priority to spend time with other followers of Jesus. Because notice here that these men are sticking close to Jesus, not one-on-one, but in a group. There's community here. The 12 with Jesus. So we stick close to Jesus by sticking close to others who are close to Jesus. And so how do we live out this dimension of our discipleship? How do we stick close to Jesus? We got to be in the Word. We got to be praying. We got to be with each other. That's how we stay near to the Savior. And he makes us like him. That's his design. The 12 apostles are examples of that. Another thing I'll point out here, a third way the 12 exemplify discipleship. In verses 14 and 15, disciples are sent on mission by Jesus. Chosen by grace, stick close to Jesus, and they're sent on mission by Jesus. Look at verse 14. He chose them that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. You see, disciples are definitely called to be near Jesus, but here we see that disciples are also called to work for Jesus. These guys were sent out to speak and serve on behalf of the Savior. They were sent to preach, that is to proclaim the message that Jesus alone can rescue, restore, and rule. They were sent to preach what he preached. You want to know what he preached? He gives us a really good, concise example of what Jesus preached in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The good news that Jesus can rescue, that Jesus can restore, that Jesus will rule and restore the peace that we were meant to have under God's reign and rule. So they're sent to tell people about Jesus, but they're also sent to cast out demons, meaning that they went out into the community and they opposed evil. They opposed evil and they sought to heal the wounds that evil caused. This is not limited to casting out demons, because in other texts in the Gospels and in Acts show us that this opposing evil and healing the wounds that evil has inflicted includes healing and helping the helpless and the hurting and the poor. In other words, Jesus sent them out to teach what he was teaching and to do what he was doing. They were sent on mission. So the point for us is that disciples are not only called to receive from Jesus, disciples are also called to work for Jesus. Tim Keller notes, "We cannot come to Jesus only to have our needs met, but to serve him in the world as agents of the kingdom." We cannot come to Jesus only to have our needs met. He meets our needs. Amen? But we also come to him and say, "I'm your servant. Send me. Send me to be an agent of your kingdom, King Jesus." So do you view Jesus only as the one who meets your needs, and he does this graciously? No matter what you would, no matter how you would qualify your desire to serve him today, him meeting your needs is not based upon your desire to serve or your actual serving. But here's the point. Those who have received from Jesus are so grateful that they say, "I'll give my life a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, God. This is reasonable." Romans 12, verse 1. Do you view Jesus only as one who meets your needs, or do you also view him as one who sent you into the world to be an agent of his kingdom? An agent of his kingdom to serve in word and deed in your neighborhood, at your workplace, wherever you're going, you represent Jesus. That's part of our identity. We represent Jesus. We go out into this world as sent ones. Let's face it. Isn't it true that we live in both a beautiful and a broken world? I was driving to church this morning, and I was coming up Grant, or over Grant. I'm directionally challenged too. And so I'm on Grant, and thanks, Paul. I'm going down Grant, and the sun is starting to rise. It's kind of hazy out, but around the sun, there's beautiful orange and red. And right above that, just a real sharp sky blue, and then all the hazy stuff. And I was looking at it, I was like, man, that's beautiful. God, thanks for that. And no sooner am I looking at that beautiful sun rising, an ambulance just comes screaming up, Grant. And in that moment, it was just a fresh reminder. We live in a beautiful and a broken world, right? And there's brokenness all around us. I mean, who hasn't heard about the six who were stabbed before school in West Philly last week? We live in a violent world, don't we? So many broken, hurting people all around us. And what does Jesus do? He chooses us, heals our brokenness, is in the process of restoring us, and then sends us out into a broken world to share the message that Christ can heal what's broken and to do acts of service to show that, yeah, Jesus really does heal hurts. Jesus really does restore what sin has destroyed. So we're sent on mission in word and deed to testify to the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do this formally. We gather together as a church to do this. We do this informally as we're going. But here's the point. This is part of our identity as disciples. We are sent ones. I know some of you, I just want to commend you. I was getting updates from Bill Malone. They're down teaching the kids this morning, who they initiated an effort over in Northwood, Frankfurt area to help out this family whose house was caught on fire. And it was just much damage because of the fire. And many of you, when Bill said, hey, let's do something to help and to show the love of Jesus and to communicate the gospel message, you gave gift cards and you helped give clothing. Some of you went over on a Saturday and helped gut the place and fill a 40-yard dumpster filled with burnt debris and rubble. That's a good work. And when we do those kinds of works for those who are in need around us, here's what happens. We set ourselves up to not only do a genuine act of love that's necessary and good in and of itself, we have an opportunity to say something like this. Your house has been destroyed. And we're here to help build that back up. But let me tell you about someone who can build up what's broken down and burnt inside. His name is Jesus. See, our deeds can provide platforms to share the words that save and bring the deepest healing that every single person on planet Earth needs from Jesus Christ. So disciples are sent on mission by Jesus. These are just examples. That's just an example of ways that we can formally and informally live on mission in word and deed to bring hope to a broken community that Jesus Christ can put our lives back together through his life, death, and resurrection. The 12 are examples of this. Let me point out one more characteristic that these 12 exemplify about what discipleship really is or what discipleship is like. We see in this list from verses 16 through 19 that disciples are pretty diverse. It says in verse 16 that he appointed the 12 and then he lists their names. I'm not going to get into reading all their names here, but these guys were so diverse. They were so different. Really, they were so different that the only thing that could really keep them together was their mutual faith in Jesus Christ. For example, there was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These were uneducated, religious, blue-collar fishermen. These guys remind us of most of us here in Philly, us guys here in Philly. These guys are kind of rough around the edges, blue-collar, hard-working dudes. There were two of them, James and John, were even called sons of thunder. Which probably meant short-fused big mouths. I think they were Irish. There was nothing, absolutely nothing refined about these guys on the outside. But Jesus had refined their hearts. And now these rough around the edges guys are out there sharing the message of Jesus and doing works that display the life-transforming power that Jesus Christ alone can bring. Then there's Matthew. We've talked about him previously. He's also known as Levi. He's the white-collar, shady tax collector who was an operative for the Roman government. Take that in contrast with Simon, who was also called Simon the Zealot, who he was a part of a radical group that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. Can you imagine the political conversations between Matthew and Simon? Wouldn't want to be there for those. Here's the point. the 12 disciples were diverse by design. Who called them? Jesus. They're diverse by design. Jesus brought unity in the midst of their diversity. Jesus wasn't about uniformity, making everybody the same way. No, he took different kinds of people from different walks of life with different life experiences, with different backgrounds and religious experiences, and he brings them all together with a unified faith and commitment to him. So maybe you're just starting to consider your need to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus and become one of his followers. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not the type. What's my response to that? Well, I think God's response to that is, there's no type. Disciples are diverse. These guys were different from one another, and so are we. They have one thing in common, and we have one thing in common. We're sinners who need a Savior. And Jesus changes us. And here's what he does. It's amazing. He doesn't use our diversity is an asset. God takes our different personalities and different backgrounds and different abilities, and he uses them to accomplish his mission. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 if you want a little side study from this message this morning, and you want to talk about how God uses diversity in the community to accomplish his purposes. He uses all different kinds of people. He compares the people in his community as different body parts that have different roles and responsibilities and do different things. That's the way we are. We're all different. So don't get discouraged this morning that you're not like so-and-so. Don't be discouraged that you can't do what someone else does. Don't be discouraged that you can't speak like someone else speaks. Don't be discouraged by the way God has designed you. He's designed you the way you are on purpose. We're different by design. And he uses our diversity to accomplish his mission. The 12 are an example of that, aren't they? Let me make one more final observation here before we close. I knew we were covering a very large section, and this might take a little time. We've looked at the fact that what's the community like? It's a community of humble people. It's a community with example leaders who are also example followers. But third, it's a community that functions as family. This comes out most clearly in verses 31 through 35, but the concept begins back in verse 20. So go there, verse 20. Then he went home, that's Jesus, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Here Jesus is giving us a clear picture of how this community relates to one another. Who's in it? The humble, needy who realize they need Jesus. Who leads it? Servant example leaders. How do they all relate to one another, like family? Jesus is radically redefining family, and this was in a culture that the family was huge. So Jesus is saying here, without belittling his immediate family, that there is a family that is even more important to make sure you're committed and connected to. It's the family of God. And Jesus here, when he's being called by his immediate family, by his response, he's not minimizing their importance, he's demonstrating the higher importance of the family unit God creates through Jesus. The community that Jesus is creating is a community that functions like a family, where we're brothers and sisters, and we relate to one another like real brothers and sisters relate. And from this point on, this is how Christians normally relate to one another. My brother, my sister, we're family. Jesus is not creating a community of nobles and peasants, of clergy and laity. Jesus is creating a community of brothers and sisters. We all share in common an elder brother who is our Savior and King, and a father who is so good to us. So maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, you know what? Part of what I'm dealing with in life right now is I just don't feel like I belong to anything. Maybe you've walked a hard road. And there's really, you really don't say, I don't have family. There's no one that I am really close to. I don't feel like I fit in anywhere. Jesus is saying, I'll be your brother. And if you become related to me, guess what? You become related to a really big family. Maybe some of you, because you turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, you've experienced some disruption in your relationships in your immediate family. Maybe it's been hard for you to follow Jesus. I remember when I first was converted as a teenager, I had people in my family tell me I was brainwashed. I had a little longer hair, and they made fun of me, and they said, this is when I would walk around the summer in my sandals, there's Jesus. You know, I get mocked. It wasn't a good thing. It wasn't because I was being good. It's mocked. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've gotten stiff-armed by those who are closest to you in your immediate family because you've began to follow Jesus. Here's something I think Jesus would really want you to be encouraged by. I take encouragement by this. Jesus experienced that too. His immediate family said, you're out of your mind. You're berserk. Jesus experienced that. So here's the encouragement this morning. Because of Jesus, you have an extended family that spans planet Earth. A global family of brothers and sisters who've been called out of their sins to follow Jesus. And that great global community that Jesus is calling out finds a local manifestation in churches like this. So you want to be encouraged this morning? You have family. Turn around. Look around. They're your brothers and your sisters. We are family. It's the truth. I was just hanging out with a guy in Starbucks yesterday. And he was telling me, I'm a single guy. I don't have any immediate family around here, but that's okay. Grace is my family. And I got the, aw, you know, but I'm like, I'm studying this and I'm about to preach this. And we were talking about this and I'm like, that's right. We have family in the body of Christ. According to Jesus, our church family is comprised of all those who are close to Jesus and do the will of God. And so there's lots of application I think we can shoot off of this. But I want to limit my application to just one thing. And I'm going to save a lot of this because I'm real excited. Next Sunday, we're going to actually use this part of Mark to take a little parenthesis next week. And Tom, our pastor for family life, is going to give us a message on the importance of our community groups, our care groups, why we pursue radical relationships with one another as a family, and how Jesus is at work through our relationships to accomplish what he is after in our lives and in the lives of others. So he's going to give us that. He leads our care groups and our care group leaders. And so he's going to talk about community life real specifically next week, Lord willing. He's been sick. Pray for him. But here's where I really want to just park for a moment. I want to commend you, Grace. You function like a family. You really do. And as I'm thinking about all the ways that I could exhort you through this admonition, Holy Spirit was just saying, encourage. They live like a family. You really act like brothers and sisters. You love each other. You care for one another. You open your homes to one another. You don't count your stuff as just belonging to you. You give it away and you use it. You guys are awesome. That sounded so fluffy. I mean that. You guys are living this out by the grace of God. Your lives as a collective community, as brothers and sisters, are like a billboard on I-95 saying, yeah, Jesus is real. He really does forgive. He really does deliver. He really does change our lives and bring us into community and does something that's counter-natural. He makes us care about others more than we care about ourselves. You guys, you display that. I joked a couple weeks ago in the message the first Sunday of the year about keeping in step with what God's doing among us. And we're talking about God blessing the church here and expanding us. And I joked and said, one of the reasons why we're talking about going to two gatherings is because of you. It's your fault. Your love for one another is attractive. It displays the gospel. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Your love for one another is testimony that authenticates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. I am deeply privileged and grateful. My wife will add that as well. We are deeply grateful and privileged to be a part of this family. You are family. And in a moment, we're going to pass around the plates, not to take money from you, but to give out bread and a cup. And let's be reminded during communion, as we close our meeting this morning, that this family that we experience and enjoy is a gift that has been purchased through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's purchased this for us. He's made this possible. He's created this community because he died to purchase for himself a people from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation who will make God's name great forever and ever. He purchased that. If you're a guest here and you're thinking, all this family talk makes me feel like I really don't have the potential to fit in. Oh, yes, you do. This is a growing family and a family that you enter into based on one thing. Jesus. If he's your Savior, you are our family. And we can work together as different as we are. Jesus is amazing. And so as we close this out now, Jesus is opposed and rejected by many, and yet he's calling out and creating a great community of disciples. Today we have sought to ask the question, what is this community like? It's a community of humbled people, a community with example leaders, and a community that functions as a family. And so my final question as we close is this, are you a part of this community? Not this local community, that's not what I'm asking. Are you a part of the community Jesus is creating and calling out? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ? Are you resting in him alone for your forgiveness, for your deliverance, and for your acceptance with God? Are you resting in his perfect life, his righteousness, and his sin-forgiving death as your only hope of being in? So you don't get in by being religious, that comes out in this. You don't get in by being in a family that's in. You get in one way, trusting in Jesus. He's our only hope. And once you get in, you're always in. Now and forever. And for that, we bless his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, it doesn't take a large section of Mark to make us aware that many people reject you. There are people who reject you all around us. There was a time where we rejected you. And it doesn't take a large section of this gospel for us to be reminded that there are many people coming to you by grace, for we see you doing that in our midst. And so, God, we thank you both biblically and experientially. These things are before us. Many reject you, but many come to you. You are calling out a great people, great number of people, to make your name great through Jesus. And so this morning, we celebrate that you've called us out to be a part of your community. And we also express to you our longing for others to be a part of your community as well. So will we be close to you as your disciples, and would we go out as sent ones to take the message of the gospel, both in word and deed, to our community and beyond, for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.